As I've been going through the Bible's teaching on a lot of things, and as we have been thinking about the Bible's teaching concerning God, who is God, we have been looking at question four, which asks that question, what is God? And I'll continue to think about the answers to those questions tonight as we consider God's holiness. And so let me ask you question number four, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And now, indeed, Isaiah chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. In fact, I think I'll read verses 1 through 8, because I will mention 8 at the end just a bit. So I'll include 8 in the reading. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." Let's ask God's blessing now on his word as it's preached. Lord God, indeed, make the words of your servant profitable to your people this evening. Make these words faithful to your word. Take away the weakness, sins, and infirmities of your servant, and may the voice of Jesus Christ be heard, so that your people may grow in their faith and in their confidence and in their service to you, most holy God. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, indeed, as we've thought about who God is, we've really considered a number of things. Maybe you're thinking, wow, he's really been on question four for a long time. And I have. I've been much longer on question four than any of the other questions. I think I've done 11 sermons, and 8 of them have been on question four. But that's not wrong, because what's the first question say? If the first question is right, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever, or to kind of, you know, summarize it, God is the chief end of man. And so we should rejoice and savor the glory of who God is. As we've seen, he's a spirit, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in his being, wisdom, and power. That's where we've come so far. And now we want to consider the next attribute mentioned in question four, the holiness of God. The holiness of God. As we consider God's holiness, we will be principally looking at Isaiah 6, the passage we just read. And I want to think of holiness this way. As we look at Isaiah 6, I want us to first look at the meaning of holiness. What is it? Second of all, the problem of holiness, as we see it in this text. And then God's provision for holiness. The meaning of holiness, the problem of holiness, and the provision for holiness that God provides. Well, first of all, the meaning of holiness. Now, all of God's attributes are important, really important. And we don't want to prioritize one over the other or say that, you know, this one is of more importance and these are of lesser importance. Nevertheless, the text does highlight the real importance of holiness when it comes to understanding God and approaching God in worship. How does the text highlight that? Well, notice the seraphim are crying out, and they cry out three times, God is holy, holy, holy. Why three times? Some have said, well, maybe there's a focus on the Trinity. I don't think that's the case here. I don't think we're being taught about the Trinity in those three repetitions. I think what's going on here is that through repetition, there's a focus and an intensity. As I just said, holiness is being underlined, underscored for the one who would approach God and worship him. You must understand, he is holy. And so the angelic hosts do cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And that repetition shows us that God is holy beyond what we thought, beyond our wildest imaginations, he's holy. But still, that sort of leads us to the question that we need to now address in the first point. What is holiness? What does it mean for God to be holy? Well, I'm certainly not unique in this. It's not my contribution. So many theologians have recognized that, generally speaking, there are two senses in which we can understand God's holiness. Louis Burkhoff puts it this way. He says, God's holiness is first of all, that divine perfection by which he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and exalted above them in infinite majesty. God is holy in this first sense in that he is transcendent. He is exalted above the creatures in infinite majesty, as Burkhoff says. And this is the sense of holiness. We're taught this sense of holiness in passages like 1 Samuel 2:2, where Hannah cries out, and her prayer really is one of my just favorite passages of Scripture. She says there, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. No one holy like the Lord, for there is no one like him. There is no rock like our God. God is in a league of his own. That's the first sense in which we're to understand God is holy. It's a holiness of existence. I hesitate to use this word because, you know, maybe it's a word that's not known to many, but we could even call it a metaphysical sense of holiness, a holiness of existence. The second sense is what we more commonly think of as of holiness, not the metaphysical sense, but the moral sense. Burkhoff puts it this way. In the second sense, holiness denotes that God is free from all moral impurity or sin and is therefore morally perfect. Now, in a study that the men in a Bible study did some time ago in Devoted to God, which was on sanctification, which concerns the doctrine of God's holiness, Ferguson did a good job, I thought, there in pointing out how these two senses of holiness really go together, how they fit together in terms of what he called, and it was the title of the book, Devoted to God. In other words, there's a sense in which there must be a moral devotion to God. There's a moral component to God where he himself is perfect and all around him must be morally devoted to him, precisely because in himself he's unique and supremely worthy of all devotion. There's no one like him. You see how the two fit together in that sense? Moreover, Ferguson also pointed out that in that sense, holiness as devotion to God, only the triune God can be holy in that sense. Why does he say that? Why does Dr. Ferguson say that only the triune God can be holy in that sense, in the sense that all must be devoted to him because he is perfect? Only the triune God can be holy in that sense, because only the triune God, one God, not three gods, there is one God. And in this one God, there are three distinct persons: the Father, who is fully God, the Son, who is fully God, and the Spirit, who is fully God. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They all three subsist as the same divine essence while remaining personally distinct. And therefore, there can be devotion within God himself. He doesn't need someone outside of him to be devoted to himself. Think about that. It's really beautiful, and it's alluring, and it draws us in and shows us how God is holy, and we can be holy like him. In fact, Jesus tells us in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to his Father, saying, "Father, you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Before the world, the Father loved and was devoted to the Son and to the Spirit, and the Spirit and Son to the Father." There was perfect devotion and love in the Holy Trinity. Only the triune God shows us this sense of holiness, brings these two senses of holiness together: uniqueness and moral devotion. He's perfect. He's complete in and of himself, and thus there's no one else like him, and because of that, there must be complete devotion to him. And we see even that love and devotion within the Holy Trinity, as Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly and eternally devoted to one another. That gives us a sense of what holiness is. Holiness is where we see God's uniqueness and perfection that exists in himself. And because of that, there must be a love and devotion given to him and him alone. Now let's move on to our second point. Having understood that, this high view of holiness, why is there a problem of holiness? Well, it's precisely because God is holy in the sense that I've just spoken of. He's unique. And all devotion must be rendered to him. It's precisely because of that that there's a problem, because sinners don't do that. The seraphim, even the sinless beings themselves, they cry out with covered faces as they are in the presence of this Holy One. And as Isaiah is lifted up and enters into the presence of God, and as he hears their cry, "Holy, holy, holy," and as he sees the Lord exalted and on his throne, what does he say? What is his response? Well, it's verse 5. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," as he sees this thrice holy God. There's a big problem. And the problem is really not with God and his holiness. It's as a holy God, a sinner stands in the presence of the holy God. Isaiah is overcome. He has an overwhelming sense of his sinfulness and his unworthiness. His cry, "Woe is me, for I am lost," is really something like, "I'm done. There's no hope of me standing before this Holy One because I am so full of sin. I am so fully devoted to myself, love of self, and not love of the Lord." I deserve to die.
Is he wrong about any of that? He's not wrong about any of that. Really, the only proper response you and I should have to God, when we really begin to understand and be gripped by his deep holiness, is, in one sense, if we stand before him in our sin, we're finished. He's holy and we're not. We are immensely, extremely sinful. Like Peter, when he begins to realize how holy Jesus is, he says, "Go away from me, because I am a sinful man." Isaiah clearly saw the problem of God's holiness for him. Have you? Have you understood the problem of God's holiness in light of the problem of your sin? If you've never had a sense, as Isaiah does, as I'm done, I'm finished, woe to me. If you've never had a sense, then I would ask you, have you really understood what it means for God to be holy? That he is holy, holy, holy. Thrice and perfectly holy. The person who hasn't come to understand their deep unworthiness, their utter hopelessness in and of themselves, has not yet been gripped by a sense of God's holiness as they ought. They haven't yet understood God's holiness. As Isaiah shows us, we do understand it when we understand who God is properly. Now, of course, you want to be gripped by that, but you don't want to stay there. You don't want to look only at your hopelessness, the futility of being in your sins, your doom and your woe. You must go on to consider God's provision for sinners, the provision of a holy God for sinners, for those who recognize their hopelessness and who fall down before God and throw themselves on his mercy. And so let's look at that third point, the provision, God's provision for holiness. Isaiah 6, as we see Isaiah's response, shows us that there should indeed be a deep sense of God's holiness, but it does not leave us in despair, brothers and sisters. Later in Isaiah, we'll hear another declaration. Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place," but then listen to the very next words. God who says, "My name is holy and I dwell in a high and holy place," he says, "I also dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." How can God do that? How can he be both holy but also dwell with those who are still sinners, even though they have a recognition of their sin, who have a contriteness and a lowliness? How can he do that? Well, we see that in our passage in Isaiah 6, particularly in verses 6 and 7. There we read, this is after Isaiah makes his woe is me statement. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" Now, note this burning coal for a moment. The coal which touches the prophet's lips so that God can declare your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for, that coal comes from the altar which is before God in God's presence. It shows us that in order for the problem of holiness, the problem of holiness for sinners, in order for that problem to be dealt with, the answer has to come from God. Provision must be made from God himself. That provision consists not in just something coming from God, this coal which comes from God's presence, the burning coal, but in someone going forth to accomplish God's saving purposes. The one who himself
burns bright with the glory of God, his holiness even brighter than the burning coal. Who is the one who goes forth from God to accomplish that saving purpose, who makes provision for guilty sinners? Well, you know the answer, of course, but we need to think of the answer in light of the way the scripture shows us the full identity of that one. And I really believe that the best passage to illuminate that is John chapter 12. John chapter 12, there in that passage, Jesus explains how he must die and rise for his people. And after that, John says this in verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. They did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And then he goes on, John goes on to give several quotes from the prophet Isaiah, one of which comes from our text in Isaiah 6, later in the passage, not the part we read. It says this, John 12, verse 40, quoting Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then John says this in John 12, 41. He says, Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, what's John saying when he says, Isaiah said this when he saw his glory and spoke of him? Who's he speaking about? Well, Isaiah, we know from Isaiah 6, saw the Lord, saw Yahweh. And John, but John is saying, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, who is Yahweh, who is God himself. Isaiah saw the glory of the Son of God, the one seated on the throne. That is God's Son. He is high and lifted up. And we read in Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah saw his glory, the glory in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And thus John then helps us to identify Jesus as truly being the one who not only radiates God's glory, but goes forth as the one who accomplishes the saving purposes of God, who dies on the cursed cross to gain atonement, forgiveness of sins for a very unholy people. Jesus is that burning coal who is able to deliver from sin's guilt and atone for sinners. Is he not all the provision then that you need? He was provision for Isaiah. But is he provision for you? Is he sufficient for you? It's a rhetorical question. He is sufficient. He is more than sufficient. Rejoice in him. Because if you don't want to be left like Isaiah saying, woe is me, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You want to go on to know the forgiveness that Isaiah knows as he receives the Lord's saving presence going forth through the burning coal, so that you now can know that your sins are forgiven you. As you are touched by Christ, as you possess Christ, as you are brought into union with Christ. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? What are the implications and the applications for your lives of this? You may say, well, the gospel, we just heard it. That's a wonderful implication, right? But I think we can see there are some applications to our lives here as well. The scriptures, as they tell us that God is holy, we also read this. Peter, quoting from Leviticus 11, says this in 1 Peter 13 and following. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, quoting Leviticus, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We've already seen how Isaiah realizes that in and of himself, he's not holy at all. He cries out, woe is me. But then look what happens to him after that burning coal touches his lips with the message that his guilt and sin is taken away. Look what happens. Look, see verse 8. That's why I read verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go forth from us? And I said, here I am. Send me. What a change. There, Isaiah is different. In the section before, he's crippled with a debilitating sense of his own unworthiness and sinfulness. And then, after God's provision comes to him, he is leaping into action to serve, as it were, being empowered and enabled to serve the Lord. Now, I have to be careful because I think there's a special sense in which this is applies to ministers and servants of the Lord as they are equipped and empowered and called to go out for serving and proclaiming the gospel. Though unworthy in and of themselves, they are equipped by God to go and do that work. They can be holy as the Lord is holy and do that holy work and fulfill their holy calling as they are provided for by Christ and united to Christ. But I think there's a broader sense in which, though, you know, the immediate application is to the servants who go proclaim the gospel, that there's a more general sense in which that is true of all believers as well. You too, though once overcome with a debilitating sense of your sinfulness and unworthiness so that you're useless, as God provides for you in Christ, you're no longer useless. You're useful. Now, not in and of yourself, but by the power of God and by the presence of God within you, you can be holy as he is holy. There's a sense in which this comes out in the New Testament and how we're called and equipped for this. As Paul says in various places, Romans, Galatians, not only Christ fulfilled the law for us, but we also read this in Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled here, not for us. Elsewhere, Paul says that, but here, might be fulfilled in us. Christ is at work to transform his people, having the righteous requirement of the law being worked within them by his Holy Spirit so that service, devotion to the unique and holy God might spring forth from their lives. As you know this God who is truly holy, who solves the problem of holiness, which again is only a problem because of your sinfulness, and as you rest in his provision for you in Christ, rest in him also to work in you that holiness, which he promises he will do, and find places then to engage, find places to serve, to devote yourself to the Lord by devoting yourself to worship and to service as well to others. Find a place to serve, especially in the church. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord God, thank you for showing us that you are a holy God. And though that leads us to despair and hopelessness without Christ, with your provision for us in Christ, we are not only cleansed and forgiven, we are empowered and enabled to serve you and to reflect the holiness that belongs to you as we have a new life. And our life is no longer about devotion to ourselves, but devotion to you. Work such a life of holiness in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.